My name is Mary Chandler. This is the first of a series of five on women's stories from the Bible. Class number one, Biblical Forgetfulness, Neglect of Women's Stories. I wanted to give you an overview of the classes for this week and how this I perceive at this moment working. Today I will get more into the understanding of some of the work that women scripture scholars are doing now and how that has an impact on the Bible and particularly on women and also on the church at large. Tomorrow I will be doing Biblical Faithfulness, the story of Miriam, and we will go back into Exodus and Numbers and see the Exodus through Miriam's rather than Moses' eyes. On the third day, we will be doing the woman at the well from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll be trying to do a representation. Don't be afraid, or if you are, come anyway. I tend to like to not just have the lecture model. I like to put people to work. Then on 4 and 5, we will be doing other portraits of women from the Bible, trying to resurrect and remember and recreate some women who I think have a great deal of importance for us now. The approach is going to be primarily one of the dramatic and storytelling rather than the purely exegetical. As you have heard, class that John Schramm is doing later today, and I should probably go to or at least send a spy, is getting rid of Bible studies. Now, I'm all for this because that means I could have 9 days off before my boat leaves again. But I have a feeling probably what he's going to say is that Bible studies do have to have some connection to reality. We can't just come in and do our hour-long exegesis, our hour-long studying of the Bible, and then wander off and then come back a week later or a month later and feel virtuous about having studied the Bible. So I tend to also agree with him. I do exegesis. I do have a master's degree in scripture and in theology from Major Roman Catholic Seminary and can do that responsibly, but that is no longer the focus of my life. I tend to work primarily now with small groups and on a parish level. And if I don't somehow, in my own teaching and within the group, get you to make some real connections between studying the Bible and the rest of your lives, I feel as if I have failed. So we will be trying to recapture and relive and recreate women's stories. And it will not just be a lecture approach. So to start that off with a bang and to prove that I mean what I say, I'm going to be putting you in small groups this morning to start off with. And the assignment is going to be, when you break into, don't break into groups yet, but I want you in groups of approximately 8 people. I will read the introduction to the Passion narrative in Mark's Gospel, and I'll do that now. This is, don't look it up in the Bible. I don't want any cheaters here. This is from your own memory, not how fast you can get to the Bible, which is probably faster still than I can. I'm still learning these. I can usually get the right book and even the right chapter sometimes, but I'm a little weak on the verses. It starts out, the Passion and Resurrection narrative starts in Mark chapter 14, and it talks first about the conspiracy against Jesus. So this is the snowball effect. This is when the snowball gets pushed over the hill, the beginning of the week leading up to his crucifixion. It was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by some trick and have him put to death. For they said, it must not be during the festivities, or there will be a disturbance among the people. Now, I will use the Pharisees' method of some trick, but the result will not be death, if this is any consolation to you. What I would like you to do in your groups of 8 is to just remember out of your own hearing of the Passion narratives and reading of the Passion narratives, preaching of the Passion narratives, what the disciples of Jesus were doing, how the disciples of Jesus were supporting him or not supporting him up to and including the crucifixion. Now, I am intentionally using the word disciple rather than apostle, If you can come up with particular stories of individual disciples, you get more brownie points. But I just want you to try to enter into that experience and remember what you can about how the disciples were or were not supporting Jesus during the last few days of his life up to the point of the crucifixion. Okay, are there any clarifications of that? Remember, I will not put you to death, and I hope that also goes for me. Now, I just break into groups of eight. I'll give you just about 5 minutes, so have insights rapidly, and then we'll come back into the large group. How many of you, just for my information, were here last week in the village? I see a few fairly friendly faces that look familiar. Okay, so not a whole bunch. I had, for those of you that were in my group last week, I had a bet going with Rosemary Ruther, who was upstairs. I don't know if she's left.
She's there.
Oh, okay. And a few other people. I was very interested last week when I was doing Images of God and Faith and Worship that normally when I do themes like that, there are fewer men than women, and I was quite surprised and delighted that I think around 45% of the group was men. It's a pretty high number, and then only semi-facetiously, but based on some experience in this, my claim was that I was expecting a much smaller percentage of men this week when I did women's stories in the Bible. So I have, that's why I was counting people, and it has gone down from 45% to 25%, although the number of women is staying the same. So you might want to reflect upon that. Images of God and Faith and Worship is more sort of, it seems to be all-inclusive, but women's stories in the Bible, you know, what use are they to men? You might, evidently, at least 18 of you think there's some use, but I am wondering where the other 18 are, so, okay. All right, what happened in your small groups? We'll just start out, and then instead of having each group give a full report, if there's some other thing that the first group that I call on doesn't do, just throw that in. I normally start here, so I'll start here today.
Oh, yes.
Okay, what were the disciples doing during this last week?
Sleeping.
Yes. Okay, some were sleeping. Well, what should come up?
Yes, we were saying that when Jesus went to pray in the garden, they were sleeping, they were not able to stay awake.
Okay.
And
that's Peter, Simon, James, and John, primarily.
Simon's denying.
Okay, Peter.
Simon.
Yeah, well, Simon Peter. Ta-da, there. Okay. Any other favorite disciples?
Judas.
Judas? We're talking about all the good stuff here. Okay, Judas.
Judas Iscariot.
Yes, right. Judas, all right, we know him.
They misperceived his power because it wasn't physical.
Okay. Suffering messiahship. Okay, there's another no-no. Okay, what else? Any other disciples playing a role in the Passion up through the crucifixion?
Oh, okay. Peter got physical with himself.
Right, okay. Lost an ear in the struggle. Okay, we'll do it there. Okay. I am not creative outside of my mind. I'm just...
Are you including the crucifixion?
Yeah, up to. I don't want to get the resurrection narratives, but up to the time of his death.
Well, they all ran away except John.
Okay, and John only in one gospel, in John's gospel. So, crucifixion. Okay. Except John, I will be fair. Okay. In John's gospel.
Okay, but Mary the mother and Mary Magdalene were there.
Okay. So we do have Mary. I love his name. I love being called Mary. I can take all the good people, Mary, Mary. Okay, they were there. And that's pretty consistent in all of the Gospels. Okay. I'm going to, any other?
In the upper room scene, there are disciples who are wondering who's going to
be. Philip and Thomas, primarily in John's Gospel, do question. So we can stick them up here. And that's not so much negative question, but sort of like wondering questioning. Mm-hmm. Okay. Like when you go, what's going to happen to us, kind of thing.
Yes.
Philip and Thomas.
About leadership.
Yeah, and that's in John's gospel. Okay, any other?
Didn't he go and get the donkey?
They do help, for the preparation for the Passover.
It was the woman who anointed Jesus.
Hallelujah. Okay. Right. Well, it took a while, didn't it? Okay. Okay. I was about to quote you that particular verse, which starts off as, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, including Holden, this is my footnote, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Okay, and that's where I'd like to start. What has happened in the last 15 years, once women were, well, there have been some denominations who have allowed some women into seminaries, but they usually ended up in the Protestant tradition being sent to foreign countries, you know, to preach or teach, but they couldn't do it here, or put into Christian education, the other mold. In the last 15 years, most seminaries, in one way or another, have opened up to women, in terms of at least allowing them on campus and access to theological and scriptural formation. So in the last 10 or 15 years, by the way, Rosemary Ruther is one of the foremothers of the feminist movement in the United States. So somebody identified me with her this morning. I was almost sad to say I wasn't, but that's okay. Give me another 10 years. But so what has happened, maybe 20, she's probably finishing a book just this week. I don't know. What has happened is that the women, having gone into and been part of the theological process in large enough numbers for the first time ever, have been, from their own experiences as women, entering into the theological traditions, and particularly the scriptural traditions, and re-examining them in the light of themselves as women, and examining the traditions from the point of view of women. And until very recently, theology was an exclusively male stronghold, and in the Catholic Church, and anyway, also a celibate male stronghold. This book came out 2 years ago in memory of her, and it is basically the feminist Bible. You won't go anywhere in any kind of a woman's group or any kind of a group that is trying to recapture and bring to life women's stories in the Bible without using this as the cornerstone of your studies. And so I wanted to, in memory of her, Elizabeth Schuschler Fiorenza. Okay. I can even spell that now when I'm awake. It took years of practice, however. I wanted to just read a part of her introduction explaining where she gets this particular title. It says, in the Passion account of Mark's Gospel, three disciples figure prominently. And we already got those. Well, we got two of them at the last minute. On the one hand, two of the 12, Judas, who betrays Jesus, and Peter, who denies him. And on the other, the unnamed woman who anoints Jesus. But while the stories of Judas and Peter are engraved in the memory of Christians, the story of the woman is virtually forgotten. Although Jesus pronounces in Mark, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's 14:9 for those of you who like those references. The woman's prophetic sign action did not become a part of the gospel knowledge of Christians. Even her name is lost to us. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and the Eucharist celebrated, another story is told, the story of the apostle who betrayed Jesus. The name of the betrayer is remembered, but the name of the faithful disciple is forgotten because she was a woman. So you might want to chew on that a little bit. In fact, I did a little sort of fun and games last night with the LBW lectionary, and I tracked down four of my favorite passages of women in the Bible that have been very strong, powerful images for me. One of which is the woman with the withered hand who is cured. Remember that one? See, that's good. See, that proves my point. Another is the woman who searches out the lost coin as a parable of the kingdom of God. A third is the woman with the hemorrhage, which is in the middle of the story of Jairus' daughter. And the fourth is the story of Mary at Easter, when the risen Lord comes to her. And as you know, Lutherans and many other denominations now use a lectionary, which means there is a cycle of readings which is basically a three-year cycle based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John periodically appears at favorite times of the year, particularly during Easter, although not exclusively that. And it is a selection of readings. They started off on the Gospel, and then they go to the first reading from the Old Testament, usually, that has some relationship to that, and then the second reading tends to be sequential from something like Galatians or Romans. And so sometimes if you ever wonder why the readings don't fit together, that's why they don't fit together. And then the Psalm also. And so I went back into lectionary, realizing that at the time both the Catholic lectionary was put together and the ecumenical lectionary, that it was men who were deciding which stories were going to be selected from the Gospels. And so with that in mind, I discovered that the woman with a withered hand is on no Sunday readings on any of the three cycles in the Lutheran Church. I discovered that the lost drachma, the lost coin, and that, by the way, is between the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son, that particular little one, and it's three parables of God's mercy. And the one imaging God as the woman searching for a lost coin is not on the Sunday readings. The one of Mary Magdalene at the resurrection is optional on two of the three cycles, but it does not have to be read. The beloved disciple and Peter going to the tomb has to be read. The story of Mary Magdalene being the first witness to the resurrection is only an optional reading in the Lutheran lectionary. The woman with the hemorrhage is an alternate reading on the sixth Sunday of Pentecost. So you might want to chew on that a little while. So what I wanted to talk just briefly about in terms of the, I don't want to do a long exegesis on this particular passage, particularly since I can't find my notes right now on it. I have to rely, here it is, okay. It's very interesting, however, to take this particular story because there are anointings of Jesus by women in all four Gospels. And so it does make a rather interesting study when you have one particular kind of incident that you could track in the four Gospels. Now in Mark, okay, Matthew, and Luke, then John. Now I'm doing it this way because virtually all scriptural scholars have discovered that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are somehow connected, and they're called the synoptic Gospels. Rosemary did give me a little sign today to cheer me on that says facts should never be faced too early in the morning, but anyway, I'm not even sure that they can be pronounced too early in the morning, but okay, the synoptic Gospels are these three. Most scriptural scholars would tell you that Mark is the earliest one that has taken written form. Some were around 70 AD, and there are still big fights about was it before or after the destruction of the temple, but it is evidently the earliest. Matthew and Luke, somewhere around 80 AD, and then John, somewhere around 90 AD, and there's still big fights about that, but Mark is the shortest gospel, usually the one most overlooked, but in some ways it's the most important, because it seems that both Matthew and Luke were using the gospel of Mark as they did their gospels, and so the stories are told in the same order, and then each has their own material that they put into that structure, and then John is just totally different. But in terms of the anointing, in John's Gospel, it's the feet that are anointed, and it's Mary of Bethany who does it. In Luke's Gospel, it's also the feet, and it's in chapter 7, so it's fairly early rather than late. It's not the interest of the passion at all. And it involves forgiveness. This is the woman who shows up at Simon the Pharisee's house and sort of breaks into the party, and the whole thing is, you know, her sins will be forgiven because she has loved much. So it's more a story of Jesus' power to forgive and also her openness to allowing forgiveness, which is the focus of the story. In Matthew, Matthew tends to follow Mark. So it is the head. Thank you. All right. Okay. We'll have another long coffee here. All right. Now, it also
it's
together.
With oil. It's with nard, and the other is with tears.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. But she also brings something open. I think doesn't
the
she?
The nard is the precious oil.
Yeah.
Yes. And that is where Judas says this could have been used for my tour.
Yes. Okay, in both of those. Okay, now just think about that in your own minds. It's rather unlikely that, I mean, it's possible that there were two different events. I'm not saying that there couldn't have been. But we also know that gospel writers tend to retell particular stories and play around with them a lot and move some of the characters. And if you ever have something like a gospel parallel, you can find that. You can take a story and see how it's changed. And so it's, the theology of each of the gospel writers governs which passages they select, which stories they tell, and how they use them and where they arrange them. Also in Mark's gospel, it's very nicely put. Pericope is another word that you can't pronounce before noon, that possibly shouldn't anyway in public. And basically that has to do with the location of a story within a gospel. In Mark's gospel, that the story of the woman anointing Jesus comes between the passage I read about the leaders of the Jewish people wanting to crucify Jesus and the betrayal by Judas. So you have on one side the Jewish people, leaders, and on the other side, the verser, the one responsible and entrusted with a great deal of authority in terms of making arrangements for the group, and obviously a trusted disciple. In the middle of this, you have the unnamed woman who is faithful. What's the difference between the feet and the head? Think about that. We have various anointings in Christian tradition.
The feet was that was the sign of kingship.
Okay. The feet or the head?
The head was the sign of kingship. And the feet was for a weary wanderer, that was just a sign of hospitality.
Okay. All right, very good. You got it. The feet tends to be a sign of hospitality, welcoming someone to your home. And also in John's gospel, what is the main thing? It's not the, do you know, by the way, that in John's gospel there's no what we would call Eucharistic text? That's in John chapter 6. What do we have in place of that in John's gospel?
The foot washing.
Okay, so the major action in John's gospel is the foot washing by Jesus of the disciples' feet as a sign of service. Okay, now what about the head? Go ahead with that, or does someone else? You were doing fine.
The anointing of the head is a sign of royal.
Right. Okay.
Being elevated into a royal role.
Okay, and it was done both
for kings. The anointing of David, for instance, that was done way before he was actually proclaimed king. It was done by the prophet. And so that would be like that woman was a prophet.
And also prophets were anointed. Rather interesting. At the entrance to the Passion, right after in Mark's Gospel, going up to the high mountain, the Transfiguration, Peter saying, yes, you are the Messiah, and then the threefold denial when he mentions suffering.
Well, what Christ said, anointing was also, he said it was preparation for burial.
Yes, but that would have been more the feet. You know, these two texts of the feet are more in sign of burial, and that's sort of the focus of that in scripture scholarship. But then the head, however, is the messianic sign. Very interesting.
Is there any connection with the baptism? You know, a lot of times with the church waters to the head.
Well, rather interestingly, yes, but Lutherans, I do come from the Anglo-Catholic tradition. I started Episcopal King Catholic. I'm now Lutheran. God knows what's going to happen in 10 years. Or 10 months, I don't know. But one of the signs of baptism in the Catholic rite is an anointing following the baptism. And also it's a sign of confirmation. So that was followed through, baptism and then anointed. So you have that double symbol within the Catholic tradition, which I think is very powerful. Yes, and it gives an anointing on the head. Okay. Very interesting that this unnamed woman, we don't know where she came from, where she went, what her name was. She seems to just come out of the crowd. We don't know if she followed Jesus. And she anoints the head of Jesus' entrance into the Passion. Somehow that prophetic sign action was one of a recognition of Jesus as the kingly, priestly Messiah Christ, the anointed one. Is it Tom?
You take down questions too.
Gee, do I have to classify that? I'm not allowed to tell you if it's dumb or not, or they put me in the next boat out. So.
Okay, here it is. I thought she was hidden. I thought her name was Veronica.
No. Veronica comes into Catholic tradition and not until the late 4th or 5th century, and not really popularly until the Middle Ages. after the Holy Land was taken during the time of the Crusades, and they began to set up the Stations of the Cross in Catholic
right,
tradition.
Yes.
Although, rather ironically, those were set up in Europe first, and then they took the prototype of that and stuck it into the Holy Land and started from the Holy Sepulchre and worked backwards. And it's extra biblical, meaning it's not in the Bible.
I always tell these Lutherans all about ironic over here.
Good luck, you're not going to find it. I mean, you go for it, but you're going to have real, real problems finding the scripture because it just ain't there. Okay, so just sort of keep that in the back of your mind that, that in terms of even at the time in 80 AD, this unnamed woman is the true disciple and is the paradigm of the true disciple at the beginning of the Passion narrative, and she tends to be pretty much forgotten, and even her story is only an optional story in the Lutheran lectionary. So sort of remember that, that I'm not just inventing these kinds of things, that for whatever reasons, that's not a very big event in our faith life, in our community life, or in our worship life. Now what has happened is that as women then did go back into the Bible, they found that this was not an exception. And there are a lot worse ones. This is just talking about how she named her book. And they discovered that the Bible is both androcentric and patriarchal. Now what does androcentric mean?
Men-centered.
Right, okay. On air is the Greek for that, meaning male-centered. Okay. And what does, Rosemary, what does patriarchal mean? Okay, the pattern of relationships was in that the male was the authority and all others within that family, including wife, children, cattle, property, were subject to him to the point where he wasn't even necessarily from within the family, but the power outside decision-making that actually had power of life and death over him. Okay, now, that's very clear. The question is, where do you go with it? Now, you can't really read the Bible without realizing that it's Abraham's child who is to be sacrificed. Where does Sarah play the part in that? Very interesting to sort of use your imagination, wondering what she's doing back in the camp. wondering if he ever told her, or the story of David's firstborn son. What happened to David's firstborn son? Okay, what about Bathsheba's first, it's David's sin, and it was his child that was sacrificed to his sin. So. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that in general, most of the scriptures are told from the point of view of men and are centered on men's experience as normative, and that it's a very heavily patriarchal structure.
Wasn't it also sort of even in the whole sense of reproduction that the male seed, the woman carried the child, but it was the male seed.
Yeah, and just to try to get the laws so that they would know who the father was a very major kind of undertaking, so to speak. Okay. Now, the question is, if the scriptures are androcentric and patriarchal, and virtually no one would deny that, the question is, what do you do with that? Now, that's the major question. Now, there are four ways of understanding scripture, and there are different denominations and different people within each denomination that handle scripture differently. The first is what's called the doctrinal approach. Now this one claims that the Bible is basically ahistorical, that whatever the culture and history of the people was doesn't matter a great deal, that it's totally authoritative, it's the only authority, that whatever is in the Bible is in the Bible, and most of you were at Eucharist last night. Okay, this is the approach, the capital A approach to the Bible, okay? That somehow, if we can quite figure out the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God and in some ways takes the place of God because God sort of changes and shifts, but if we have that Word in front of us. My personal approach to this is to call it bibliolatry. Now, the second one is sort of like a positivist approach. Now, I don't want to get a lot into this, but basically, these people are not fundamentalists. and claimed that somehow, knowing that the Bible is in fact coming from a particular tradition, or particular traditions actually in different times and places, that they can, knowing that, sort it all out very scientifically and objectively, and come up with the true facts. And in another way, this is another mythological approach to the Bible, that you can somehow come up with another capital A in terms of maybe using a different approach, but the same end, that if you know the right, you know, program the right information in about the culture, the people, the time, the language, come up with one answer. The third one, which is very, very popular, and I think is the place at which many scripture scholars and pastors and congregations tend to stop, is, I mean, I can write this down myself when I'm conscious without misspelling it, but. Now, basically what this model says is that dialogic, hermeneutical means an investigation of the text, and taking the text and then filtering it out and examining it in terms of other texts, the language, the usage. And somehow it's a dialogue between the community of the time and the text. But it's still sort of taking the Bible as a historical document and frequently stops there. The gift, I think, that the strongest gift of feminist scriptural scholars, and that does, by the way, does not mean just women. Feminist means taking women seriously, you know, femina, and being committed to the stories of women. So that also men can do that. So far, in fact, somebody after the last class mentioned Raymond Brown, who's a very, very competent early patristic scripture scholar in the Roman Catholic tradition. Now, this point of view is where I am coming from. And basically what this states very strongly is that all theology, scriptural theology, moral theology, fundamental theology, systematic theology, historical investigation of the Reformation, whatever, is not value neutral. There's no value neutral theology. And knowing that, you know, that we are all influenced by our own church traditions, our gender, our background, the way God moves in us, our culture, all of those things. And we can't just set ourselves up outside of that system and say we are being objective, which is still a favorite. How many women here, well, men too, but especially women, have had someone look at them straight in the eye and say, be objective, you know, take yourself out of the experience somehow and pretend that you aren't involved the way the person telling you is not, of course, involved, right? So, it's one of, you know, always ask yourself who's asking the question or who's calling you to be a servant. You might learn a great deal about that. Okay, so basically it says theology is not value neutral. And the key to liberation theology for biblical feminists is that the statement that God is for the oppressed. Now, this is the major theme of the Bible in terms of the Exodus. Who were the oppressed people there? Okay, and so it was the small captive group of people. God, in our tradition, took the side of these small oppressed people and overthrew it. In the stories of the patriarchs in Genesis, remember those fascinating tales of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Who are the ones that always come out ahead? Remember Jacob's brother? What's his name? Who was born first?
Esau.
Who ended up getting the majority of the promise?
The rascal.
What?
The rascal.
Yes, the rascal. Okay, Abraham, what about David? Mm-hmm. He was the youngest child of the smallest family, of the smallest clan, of all of the tribes of Israel. What about have you ever heard of the expression Anoim in the New Testament? Okay. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Those who have no power, the meek, the hungering, the thirsty, the downtrodden, those who do not have power are to be lifted up by the God who takes the side of the oppressed. The Magnificat Luke's Gospel, the story of Mary, is a story of the lowly servant being lifted up to give glory to God through her. So basically, liberation theology's stance, and of course that is a term that is used specifically, obviously, for Latin American theology and theologians, where it has a specific historical connotation of using the gospel to help free socio-political systems and the people suffering from them. So the word of God has to be seen in light that God is for the oppressed. And taking this, then the stories of the Bible stand in judgment because the God of the oppressed judges the Bible in light of God being for the oppressed rather than the other way around. I wanted to talk then a little bit about scriptures in the Lutheran tradition. This is my interpretation. I have been a Lutheran for 11 months now, guys. I have everything done down. I mean, I could say AELC and LCMS without even pausing. discuss the theology of the merger. You know, hey, I've been practicing. Okay. A phrase that really caught my attention when we talk about what the Word of God is, and that's a really basic question as we go on this week. What is the Word of God? How many of you here are Lutherans? Okay. Are you AELC, ALC, and LCA Lutherans? Are there some LCMS here? Maybe LCMS, okay. Are there people from other church traditions here? Okay, briefly tell me what they are.
Episcopal Presbyterian.
Okay. We have at least two or three. Presbyterian Catholic, okay.
Methodist.
Methodist.
Episcopal.
Catholic.
Catholic.
Oh, thank the Lord. What? The interesting thing to me is that all of you come from traditions that will be very comfortable, at least in terms of your seminary teaching, with what I'm about to represent. It doesn't mean each one of you in the tradition might be, but that this is the common approach for training seminarians who end up becoming your pastors. Okay, Luther, okay, what is the Word of God? Now that I know you're all with, your traditions are all within this. Okay, somebody says, do you believe in the Word of God? Yes. Okay, so what is the Word of God?
Jesus.
Okay, I heard several things.
Christ is the living Word of God.
Okay, Christ.
Scripture.
Scripture.
Love.
Well, I didn't hear that.
Love.
Okay, love. Okay.
The Holy Spirit.
Spirit, okay.
God's address.
God's what?
God's address.
God's address, okay.
Street number.
Village. Okay. All right. Thank you. Oh, bless you. Okay. Now, this is my paradigm of the Word of God. Okay. And it is based on my own life story and also a quotation of Luther, the only one I know, so I use it at all cocktail parties. And I don't know it in German yet, but it goes something like, the scriptures are the manger in which the Word of God is laid. Now, if you catch hold of that, I think you have the tail of the snake, okay? The scriptures are the Word of God. I mean, the scriptures are the manger in which the Word of God is laid.
Okay. Manger.
Right. So if the scriptures are the manger.
Manger.
And the Word of God then is Christ. Okay. Now, the way my model works. Scribbling things. I mean, Rosemary does watercolors and I draw diagrams of the Trinity. You know, I don't know which, probably watercolors are more useful. But anyway, okay. My feeling is that God has been and is and continues to work through Christ, who is still alive among us. That Christ did not just hand us the book on the Ascension Thursday and say, bye-bye. I'll come back one of these days. That somehow Christ is still alive and well and moving within the Christian community. The scriptures are the stories of faith that literally thousands of years worth of people have told. Many scripture scholars now put the time of Abraham back to 2500 BC. So meditate on that for a while in light of our 200-year history as the United States of America. So we have Christ, we have the written down stories finally, although they did tend to be oral for literally centuries before they were put down. And we have the community, because the scriptures are the book of the community. The community is not the possession of the Bible, it's the other way around. So we have these three all interacting, and of course the Holy Spirit in the middle of all this. But in addition to that, the person who both gets life from Christ and God and through the scripture stories and through the community. But as this person grows to also become a Word of God, we have a Word of God which is much bigger than the Bible. This is a very strong expression of it, but we still need to value and balance Christ and the community of faith, and then the individual growing within that, coming to become a Word of God himself or herself. So if you hang on to that, you're going to be very comfortable in this class. If you can't, one of the two of us is going to be very uncomfortable. Okay, so some of the things that happen then, if you have this understanding of the Word of God, is that when we then go back to look at this part of this, we can call it to account in certain ways rather than having it call us to account. And that's a big difference, I think. One of the things that women can do, and not just women, we can go back into that, and you know what's happening in South Africa. Now, these are the most religious people in the world, and they carry their Bibles around with them, and people are getting killed every day because of their interpretation of the Bible in terms of their seeing the separation of the races coming from the Bible. And I'm sure they could find some scripture quotes in there that could support that much more than we could, okay? So I do not like to play the game of biblical roulette, and what you do is you put whatever number of texts in that, if you play this game, and point it at someone else's head and pull the trigger. But I don't like to do that. But if we take this paradigm, then we can look at the Bible, and not just as women, but especially women in this group, that the Bible, the scripture, the written stories of faith can be both oppressive and liberating for women. Right? That it can be used and has been and still is being used in both of these ways. Second thing following that, many women, when they see some of the oppressions in the Bible, just say goodbye. We don't need this. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to redeem it. We want to have nothing to do with the Christian church. And then many have voted with their feet. And there are many post-Christian communities of primarily women, but not exclusively women, who I think have a very healthy spirituality and have a great deal to offer. But they, coming to the Bible and realizing this and realizing that it continues, have voted to just sever their ties. So, but for me, the first thing is to realize that it can be both oppressive and freeing. The second one is that we need a historical continuity. Good enough. That we need to somehow, we are people who live in certain places and certain times, and we cannot afford to forget the past. We can't live in the present without both a past and a future. And so we need to somehow accept that this happens, but to make a commitment within the communities to emphasize this more and to examine this with a critical judgment. So that's very important. And third, it's valuable not only for women, but for the whole church community. That's very important. A lot of people, I think, including the 18 missing men this morning, may tend to think that, well, women's stories are for women, and isn't that wonderful that they have their own stories? Women's stories are for all people. There's a chuckle, but no. Just as the story of Abraham, story of Moses, those are my stories too. Thank God, I've certainly heard enough of them in the last 40 years. But they are for the whole people of God. And we all have our individual stories, but they're stories for the whole community. And so it's very important to understand that the Bible is both oppressing and liberating. We need historical continuity. and it is for the whole people of God to benefit from this. Okay. Just a couple things on textual problems, and then I just wanted to get into the story of Phoebe and then have a little time for questions. They turn me off at exactly 60 minutes after I say, okay, tape ministry, go. So, okay. Another thing, you know, if we're still trying to hold on to that dogmatic approach to the scriptures, I would like to ask you which particular scriptural texts you are carrying around in your back pocket that are the original Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. There are no original texts of the scriptures. And this is one of the things with the different translations. Not only are the translations different, but there are no original texts. Most ancient texts go back maybe to the 3rd or 4th century. And there are whole families of different texts. And so when scripture scholars went back to them, they didn't have Paul's original letter to the Romans that had been enshrined in Rome and kept there until the 20th century got around to going back and copying it down. There were copies of copies of copies of copies. And copyists tend to make mistakes and forget phrases or think, well, gosh, Paul might not have said that. How did he say that? Change the word. So you have a whole cluster, different clusters of various texts in the first place. And in addition to that, you have the whole problem of language. Most Catholics claimed that God spoke in Latin. Most Lutherans claimed that God spoke in German. Now, we might want to think a little about that. So in addition to the textual problem, we have the translation problem. So if we are going to make that Bible the Word of God, it's going to be a little hard. It's going to be a real test of faith or lack of faith to want to grab a particular translation or a particular text and claim that that somehow internally revealed to you alone is the particular word of God that has been handed down. That just doesn't wash. So then I wanted to briefly talk about Phoebe. Tell me about Phoebe, Romans 16. In fact, I will use the Bible this time. Somebody look up Romans 16, and hopefully you have different translations.
Okay. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at
Whatever.
That you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a helper of me and of myself as well.
Okay. Is that always Phoebe? That's one, because I can tell from that cover. Okay. Any other translations?
I have a Jerusalem here somewhere.
And the RSV, as you probably know, is the official one for the Lutheran Church. The NAB is the one for the Catholics. What?
I have Jerusalem.
Oh, okay, go for it.
I commend to you all, Sister Phoebe, deaconess of the Church at Sencre. Give her, in union with the Lord, a welcome worthy of saints, and help her with anything she needs. She has looked after a great many people, myself included.
Okay. Now, what was it? Was it deaconess? Yeah, it was deaconess. Was it looked after? Any others here?
We should go to Saint, isn't it?
Oh, Saint where? Oh, good news. Okay, what does good news say?
Well, in the RSV, she was as befits a saint.
Oh, as befits a saint. Okay, well, what is it? You have good news, don't you? What does that say?
It says a friend.
A friend?
Friend.
Friend.
Oh, okay.
Good friend. Does he use the word either deaconess or helper in any of that? Just read it. I commend you or whatever.
I recommend you our sister Phoebe, who serves the church at
service. Okay.
Receive her in the Lord's name as God's people should, and give her any help she may need from you. For she herself has been a good friend to many people and also to me.
Okay, that's good news.
Okay, we need water that.
Very good. Okay, now deacons and deaconesses get into all sorts of hot water because each tradition has its own understanding. Now, as I understand, both the LCA and the ALC have deacons, right? Deaconesses, right? But they are not considered to be ordained, and it's primarily a ministry of service and has nothing to do with liturgy. Am I still on safe ground, pretty much? Others are sort of honorary titles within church communities. Within the Roman Catholic tradition, it is a permanent or transitional ministry, but it is considered to be ordained and is limited to men. And it is both of service and for liturgy. Okay? So they're different things. Rather interesting, however, the word used here is not the female form of deaconess, it's deacon. And sometimes, women are referred to as deaconesses. In this particular passage, it's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about Apollos, when he talks about himself. And there are all sorts of fights in communities, particularly when you get to 1 and 2 Timothy about, the women also, does that mean wives of deacons or does it mean deaconesses? And so it's rather interesting when you have men doing all of this stuff before the last 15 or 20 years. They were tended, some of the male scholars in 1956, Kurtzinger says, a deaconess is someone who works in the service of the community. Leitzman said she was one of the first pastoral assistants whose limited function was for women, apparently well-to-do and charitable ladies, sort of like a philanthropist, who, because of her feminine virtues, feminine virtues, worked in the service of the poor and sick and assisted in the baptism of women. That's really a rather later church understanding of the role of deaconess, by the way. Origen tended to call her an assistant and servant of Paul. Anyway, he uses it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about Apollos, talking about himself and Apollos. At the same time, he uses the word synergos, meaning co-worker, referring to Apollos and himself as missionaries of equal status, contributing to the upbuilding of the community of faith. The other word used, helper. Now, what does a helper do? I sort of think of church picnics. I don't know if you do, but she's nice to have around and we'll do the dishes. I'm on the dish team today, so don't eat anything. Leave the plates clean. But this pro-status or the patrona was an analog to persons, including women, who had influential positions as representative protectors and leaders in Hellenistic religious associations. Phoebe, by the way, is not a Hebrew name. And these people helped these associations receive legal protection, and they derived socio-political influence from the patronage of these rich and influential members. So that title is used for Phoebe, not helper the way we might understand it. And so newer scriptural scholarship shows that women were missionaries, apostles, heads of communities, independent of Paul and equal to him. So you might want to think about poor Phoebe, the deaconess, today. The translations, probably it was not even a question of choosing to sweep that under the rug. It was just assumed by men that since she was a woman and the history of deaconesses was such that she was one of the many church missionaries in a foreign country, kind of approach. But she is a powerful, powerful figure. She was a deacon, not a deaconess. And she was a helper in terms of being an influential, powerful woman being sent to that community as a leader. So.
What's the word for helper in the Greek?
The one here is prostasis, and also patron. Yes. Yeah. Okay, that's all I wanted to do today. I have some other stuff about El Shaddai, but I'll get to that next week. God of the mountains or the many-breasted God, depending on. Okay. It is now exactly 1 hour. I need to end officially because of the tape is going to go off any second. But tomorrow we will be doing Miriam. Okay. If you do want to do some reading on that, the places that you would go or Exodus, chapters 1 through 4, basically, chapters 15. Then Numbers, chapters 11, that's when the people complain, 12, when Miriam and Aaron mutiny against Moses, and when Miriam gets leprosy and Aaron gets exalted to the high priesthood because of this, and then 20, the death of Miriam, and then Micah, chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 talks about the Exodus. So. If you do have some time, it would be sort of nice if you could go back and read it from Miriam's eyes.